I'll just introduce myself. My name is, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Aaron Taylor. I'm the one who usually makes coffee. I didn't make it this morning, so if it's terrible, you can blame someone else. I would like to just take a little bit to just, I mean, JT's not here this morning. There it goes. Hello. All right, there we go. JT's not here this morning. He's in Mexico, but I'd like to take this time to just thank him for giving me the opportunity to speak before you all. And I thank him for the trust that he's put in me to speak to you all while he's away. So if I'm not here next week, you know I did something bad. But so the purpose, well, actually, before I say that, this message, I actually originally started preparing it probably back in January. It was part of a kind of a deal, a thing that JT and I were doing. He was kind of teaching me and training me on how to prepare a sermon and put together a sermon and preach a sermon. And so this message has really been ready since March 19th. That's when I preached it to him in his basement for the first time. And he said, you know, that's a great message. We'll have you preach it sometime in church. And so here I am. And in my preparation for this sermon, he asked me to do, we'd go through, every week we'd talk on the phone, I'd give him some new stuff, I'd say, okay, I got this prepared, I got this, I have my outline, I have my verses that I want to speak from, and these are the things I want to say. And at one point, we're on the phone, he asked me, okay, that's all good, that's all great stuff, but if you can kind of summarize your sermon in one sentence, what would it be? And I was sitting there on the phone with him, I'm like, well, I just told you what it's all about. I just spent the last 15 minutes telling you what it was all about. And again, he just kind of reiterated, like, yeah, it's all good stuff, but if you can't, you know, summarize your message in one sentence, if you can't clear it up in one sentence, then you've made it too complicated. So I went back and I looked it over and, you know, I talked to him, you know, a couple days later and said, okay, this is what I want my sermon to be about. And essentially, what my message is about this morning is that Jesus is the ultimate provider of, well, he's the only provider of eternal life and the ultimate source of limitless joy. That's my message this morning. That Jesus is eternal life and the provider of joy. The text I'm going to be preaching out of this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And like I said, this message was originally just practice for me, the preparing of it all. And so when I went about preparing it, it was really just me trying to just practice, honestly. So I'm practicing on you guys. And when I prepared it, when I started putting it together, I wanted it to be, in my head, I was imagining, okay, like I'm going to be preaching through the entire book of, or the entire letter of 1 John. And so I really put this first sermon together, these first four verses together in such a way that, you know, it was kind of an introductory to, I'm centering myself. It was really supposed to be kind of an introduction to the entire letter. So that's really how it was originally put together. Just to let you guys know. But I, you know, tweaked it and crafted it into something that was more of a standalone sermon. But throughout this letter, John says a lot of things that are kind of tough. He says a lot of things that kind of go against the grain of what we're used to, or rather what we want to hear. He says things like this. I'm going to read six verses from the letter of 1 John. Chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Chapter 2, verse 4, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Chapter 2, verse 9, "Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness." Chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Chapter 3, verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And finally, chapter 3, verse 18, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So these are some really heavy things. And if we don't properly understand the gospel and we don't understand that this letter was written in love, then I think eventually we'd be crushed by these things because, I mean, we might be able to hold up against them for a little while. We might be able to push against them for a little while and hold up our end of the bargain, but eventually we're going to fail, and eventually we're going to fall, and eventually we're going to be crushed by the words that John says. But I think one of the most profound things that John actually says in this letter is entirely lost to our culture, and what I mean by our culture is just Christian culture in general. Not necessarily American culture, but just kind of like I said, just Christian culture in general. Because in our culture, we understand that we are sinners, and we know that we sin. We understand the importance of being or of keeping God's commandments. We know that we shouldn't be hating anyone. We get the idea that God needs to come first and that we can't be putting material items above him, although we constantly do, sometimes unknowingly. And I'm talking about myself. I do it all the time. I check my phone instead of reading my Bible or praying. Like, I need to check Facebook for a half an hour and then go to bed instead of praying and reading my Bible. But anyways, we get these things. We understand this because it's a solid list of do's and don'ts. But there's something else here that we take for granted. It's a truth about Jesus that we've looked at and heard so many times in our lives that it's lost its meaning. It's become so engraved in our culture that we don't even notice it anymore. And that utterly profound thing is explicitly seen here amongst these four verses. Look at it with me. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now let's just stop there for a second. From what we in our American culture or Christian culture in general, we know immediately, or we might not all know immediately, but if you've read your Bible and you know the scriptures well enough, then you would know that this word of life is talking about Jesus. It's pointing to Jesus. And if you've read the Gospel of John, the same John that wrote this letter, you'll recognize the language he uses when he's talking about Jesus. You'll know right away that from reading this first book that John is talking about Jesus. The word of life is the phrase he uses. Because we see this language in his gospel as well as in this little letter. And if you would just turn with me to the book of John, because I think it's important that we actually see it instead of just listening to me read it. You can hold your place in 1 John if you'd like and give you a little bit of time to get there. Oh, I'm sorry. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. okay, hopefully you're there. It's about three quarters of the way through. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jumping down a little further to verse 14, John continues with, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the centerpiece of John's gospel, and likewise, Jesus is the centerpiece of 1 John. Not only is Jesus the centerpiece here in the words of John, but Jesus is the undisputed and only road to eternal life, and then in turn, the only road to true joy. In America, what I've just said, that Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life, that just kind of is a given. Or really any culture that's been permeated by Christianity. I feel like if you ask anyone over 40, if you start the conversation about eternal life, eventually you're going to get something about Jesus. It might include, you know, being a good person or following the rules, but eventually you're going to get to something about Jesus. Jesus always has something to do with eternal life. He's always part of the equation. However, to believers in the first century, to the Jews and the Gentiles, this claim definitely would have ruffled some feathers. It would have gone against the grain of their culture. Why? Why is it that this claim, above all others that seem to go against the grain for us now, why is it that this one in particular, that Jesus is the eternal life, why would this one be so shocking? Because it wasn't what people expected. You see, for us to understand the gravity of what John is writing here, for us to understand the scandal, we need to get our minds back into the context in which this letter was written. So I want to just take a moment to talk about Israel's history. So throughout Israel's history, the people of God have always expected a Messiah. So the Jews during the time of Christ would have been living in a world where they are constantly looking forward to the day that the Messiah would come. They would be living with an eager expectation, a longing for Christ to come and save them from their enemies. Those living in Israel during the time of Jesus, and primarily during the years Jesus was actively ministering, those Jews living both in Israel and throughout the known world, they would have known the scriptures well enough to know that they talked about a Messiah. They would have known the Torah, they would have known the words of the prophets, Many of them would have large portions of it memorized, and they would know that there was a theme of this Messiah, someone that would be sent by God to deliver them from their enemies, to deliver them from oppression, and to establish a kingdom of God. They knew that the Messiah would be a savior or a deliverer. So the people of God were constantly looking forward to that day. And so all throughout their history, like I said, the prophets spoke of a coming Messiah. David, their ideal king, the one who the Messiah was kind of in the image of. The Bible talks about the son of David. You know, the Messiah would come and take the Davidic throne. David was their ideal man, their ideal image for what the Messiah would look like. Before David was the judges, who kind of operated they ruled the area, they ruled the land. They were the ones that were in place before the kings. Before the judges, we had Joshua, who helped clear out a land for the people that would one day be ruled by the Messiah. Before Joshua, there was Moses. And Moses was a good foreshadowing of the Messiah. He was a man who redeemed the people of God from slavery in Egypt, just as the Messiah would one day come and free the people of God from the bondage of sin and death. But Moses also gave the people the law, and Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of that law. And finally, or rather first, it was Abraham. And Abraham was the one who was promised by God a Messiah, that through Abraham's line, one would come who would bless the whole world. So the people of God have always expected a Messiah. They've always expected to have someone who would come and institute an earthly kingdom of God. All the way up until the time of Jesus, no one knew what that would look like, though. Even the disciples of Jesus, while they were with him during his earthly ministry, didn't know exactly what the eternal life would be. Because in their traditions, they at least had an idea, a concept of this eternal life. They had an idea of what this eternal kingdom would look like, and they knew that it was all connected to the Messiah, the coming Messiah. But even then, at least up until Christ ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit was sent down, I don't believe that they ever quite knew what the eternal kingdom would look like. That's why in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says this about the gospel. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So after explaining all of that, all the cultural context, the longing expectation of an entire people for generations for a Messiah to come and save them, we talked about Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the judges, David, and the prophets, and about 400 years after the final writing of the prophets, up until the time that Jesus was born. With all of that history in mind, we see the first interaction of John and Jesus. And at this point, you're probably wondering, well, Aaron, why aren't you actually getting to the text? Like, what does all this have to do with anything? And the reason I want to go into all this detail is because I want to explain the scene. I want to build the scene for you because it builds context, and context is important. And so, with that being said, our first glimpse into the relationship of John and Jesus is when Jesus is calling out to John, when John and his brother James are in a fishing boat with their father. Jesus calls out to John, and John drops everything that he's doing. He drops his job. He drops his life. He leaves his father in the boat. He leaves his family and possibly even a wife and children. He does all of this to follow Jesus. Jesus says, "Follow me," and the son and John, the son of Zebedee, obeys. Throughout the gospel, we see John and the other disciples with Jesus throughout all kinds of things, throughout all kinds of miracles and events. They see Jesus heal the sick. They see Jesus heal the blind and cast out demons. They see Jesus raise the dead. They see all of these things, and I wonder when it starts to hit them. I wonder when it really starts to sink in that this guy, this Jesus from Nazareth, could be the Messiah. Throughout all of these things, throughout all of these miracles and events, they must begin to think to themselves that this Jesus isn't just a good teacher. He must be a prophet from God. Then more time passes. Jesus' popularity continues to grow. He meets more needs. He draws more people to himself. And the disciples might start talking to one another, saying, "This isn't just a prophet. Could this guy from Nazareth really be the Messiah? Could he really be the one who will bring about the eternal kingdom of God? We believe that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted about 3 years. And like I've said, throughout those years, Jesus was doing many things. He was traveling around, visiting people, healing the sick, and feeding the hungry. But most importantly, he was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. In John 12, just days before Jesus would be crucified, John records an event that is significant to the understanding of just how the Jews viewed Jesus. It's in this chapter that we see one account of the triumphal entry. And so allow me to just, again, lay the framework for what the triumphal entry was and what was going on at the time. During the time of the triumphal entry, it was you know, just days before the Passover. The Passover was one of three major Jewish holidays. So think, you know, like American holidays. So Halloween, Christmas, and Aaron Taylor's birthday. You can't hardly go anywhere in America during those three holidays without seeing something about it. And so that's how it was in Jerusalem, or just in all of Israel, during the time of the Passover. People were, it was, the city was abuzz, it was alight with people. Josephus, a Jewish scholar, during that time said that during the time of the Passover, the city could swell up with more than 3 million people, which for that time was just insane. The Passover was a time for the people of God to look back at their deliverance from Egypt and to look forward to a future deliverance. So surely at this time, they would have just been charged. They would have been just thinking about all that God had done and all that God would do, and all that God would do would eventually be through a Messiah, and they were looking forward to that day. And so this triumphal entry was Jesus getting on a colt. He sent some of his disciples to gather for him a colt, which he would ride down from the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is just east of Jerusalem. It overlooks the city of Jerusalem. So he was riding from the east, going west, down the Mount of Olives, through the valley, I think it's Kidron Valley, up into probably the Temple Mount. And Jesus coming in from the Mount of Olives on a colt was like Jesus saying, "I am the king and this is my city." Jesus riding into the city on a colt fulfills the words of Zechariah 9:9, and the people would have known this. In the Gospel of Luke, the same event is recorded, and in chapter 19, verse 36, we see people are laying their cloaks along the ground before him as he's going into the city. They are ushering him into the city, and this event mirrors an event from 2 Kings 9, chapter 13, where a new king is anointed over Israel. Both in 2 Kings and in Luke, the people are laying their cloaks before the anointed one as he's moving. In this scene, we also see people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, and this isn't an accident either. I know the people are emotionally charged and they're excited, but they're not just accidentally cutting down branches and waving them around excitedly. They're doing this for a reason. Like I said, all of their holidays are attached to some kind of historical event. These people know their history very well. And so I mentioned earlier how there existed 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. During that time, there existed a family called the Maccabees. And their story is recorded in a book outside of the Bible called the Apocrypha. Now, the Apocrypha is historical, but we don't consider it authoritative or inspired. But we do look to it it's got history of the Jewish people in it. And in the Apocrypha, there are two books, possibly three, but the Maccabees. The book of Maccabees cover the events of the Maccabeans. And in 1 Maccabees 13:51, we see the people of God are waving palm branches before a man named Simon. He was part of the royal family. So palm branches are significant to the people of Israel. They're a symbol of power, and during that time, they're inseparably united to the idea of kingship. So the people gathered outside of Jerusalem weren't just ushering in a good teacher, nor were they making way for a prophet. These people were ushering in their king. They were ushering in their Messiah. So there is no doubt at this point that the people are all hoping and expecting that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Their actions speak clearly that this is what they expected. At one point during this whole event, some of the Pharisees say to Jesus, they say, "Hey, listen, you need to rebuke your people. They're calling you king. They think that you're the Messiah. You need to tell them to stop." That's a paraphrase. But then Jesus says to them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He's saying, I am exactly what they're saying I am. And if I tell them to be quiet, rocks are going to start screaming it. What do you want? But it's in this environment. And later, Jesus tells his disciples something that they don't expect. In a moment when they're all excited, they're all high-fiving each other and whooping and hollering and saying, did you see the look on that guy's face when I took his donkey? The Lord needs your donkey. Did you see his face? It was classic. It's in that moment, it's here that Jesus announces again that he must die. And John's thoughts in this moment must mirror the words of Peter in Matthew 16. Peter is like the spokesman. He's the mouthpiece for the disciples, and many people can relate to Peter, probably because he's the only one, well, he says the most. But he pulls Jesus aside after he said he's going to die. And he says, whoa, Jesus, stop. What do you mean you're going to die? You can't die. What are you talking about? Are you crazy? And after announcing he must die, others say to Jesus, they say, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? What they're asking is, if you're what we expect you to be, how can you say that you're going to die? They didn't understand because that wasn't what they expected to hear. Later we see John, James, and Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked them to come and pray with him. He says, I'm weary, my soul is heavy, please pray with me. But what do? They fell asleep. And I had to ask myself why. I've read this portion of scripture many times. I've read over this story, and I've always kind of just taken it for granted. I don't know. I mean, in my head, I feel like I imagine a cartoon version of, you know, Jesus and the disciples, and they just kind of fall asleep because they're lazy and they suck, and Jesus is sad that they're falling asleep and they don't care about him. But I had to ask myself, why did they fall asleep? I mean, is it really that they just didn't care about him? They didn't see that he was distraught about something? I mean, these people had been with Jesus for 3 years. They knew him. They were loyal to him. Why did they fall asleep? And here's the answer that I came to. And this is just my opinion. I think that they were so confident in who they thought Jesus was that he had no reason to be as worried as he was. I think they were so confident in who Jesus was that they didn't believe he had any reason to be worried. Because, I mean, they thought Jesus was, as I wrote, the bee's knees. That he was a rock star, you know, that he was a showstopper, that he was awesome. I mean, just earlier that day, he was being ushered into the city by a crowd of people shouting his name, waving palm branches, throwing their cloaks on the ground, probably banging tambourines and dancing around the street, shouting, finally, the king is here. God sent us the Messiah. So why did they fall asleep? Again, I think it's because they had so much confidence in him. Because he could have rallied together an army. Jesus could have conquered, he could have destroyed, crushed the Romans and taken back Jerusalem and defeated all of its enemies. Because come on, when you've got a king that can raise the dead and cure the sick, you have an army that's unstoppable. And they've seen him do this. He could have been the Messiah that everyone expected him to be. So in their minds, Jesus had no reason to be worried, not to the extent that he was. Maybe he was worried about all that would go into establishing a new kingdom, all that would go into rallying an army. Maybe he was just worried and stressed out about all of that, but not. They didn't understand that he was worried to the extent that he was. They didn't fully understand what it meant that the Son of Man would have to die. They couldn't fathom all that Jesus was going to have to go through. They couldn't fathom all that Jesus would have to do. So here, on one of those nights leading up to the Passover, they didn't understand that he would have to be the sacrifice for them. The perfect sacrifice used to justify all those who would believe. They had no idea what Jesus would have to do to provide for them the eternal life that their people had so longed for. They had no idea that Jesus would be instituting a kingdom on earth, but it would not come about the way that they expected it to. They had no idea. But that's what happened. Jesus had to die. So that night, after the crowds of people sang praises to God and exalted in Jesus as Messiah, Jesus was taken away, tried, found guilty, and crucified. And here, at the foot of the cross, we see John again. He's with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And as Jesus is hanging there, he says to John, behold, this is your mother. So John was close enough to hear Jesus say that. And Jesus entrusted John with the care of his mother. These two were close to one another. They did life together. John knew Jesus intimately, and even still, at this moment, I don't think he understood what was happening. And we can imagine how John the disciple, the man who had left everything to follow Jesus, the man who had been with Jesus through it all, we can imagine how he must have felt in this moment. John was one of Jesus' closest friends. So seeing Jesus dying on a cross, watching the man whom you believed to be the Messiah, watching him die. So imagine with me, John is at the foot of the cross looking up at Jesus. I imagine there's probably blood covering his chest and legs, his nails driven through his hands and feet, crown of thorns pressed into his skull, his hair matted to his face, his chest rising and falling slowly as he struggles for every breath. And John sees this and looks at this, and then he must have thought about the moment when Jesus took him, Mark, and James, no, Peter and James, up to the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. John got a glimpse of the glorified Jesus. Jesus' body, his clothes were looked at as if they were bleached whiter than anyone could ever bleach. His skin was probably radiant. He was meeting with two dead people and God. He must have imagined that as he's looking up at Jesus, and he's probably asking himself, what happened? Why is this happening? What about the kingdom that you were supposed to bring? I think in this moment, John wasn't at the crucifixion of his Messiah, but rather he was at the crucifixion of a dear friend. I think it's possible that he may have given up hope that Jesus was the one that they all thought he was. But that didn't mean John was going to abandon his friend. In that moment, hope seemed lost, creation held its breath, and the Son of God, with a final word, cried out, "It is finished." Later, we see John is one of the first to arrive at the tomb after they receive word that Christ's body is missing. John rushes into the empty tomb and sees the burial garments folded neatly on the bench where Jesus' body had once laid. And in John 20, it says that he, being John, went in and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must die, or I'm sorry, that he must rise from the dead. He didn't understand the scripture, but hope had returned. Soon we see John and Jesus together again after he had been resurrected. We see John with Jesus as Jesus ascends into heaven. And in light of this, in this context, it's in this context that John writes this letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. John is saying, I have heard him. I have seen him and I have touched him. And he is the eternal life. It's not what we expected it to be, but let me tell you what it is. Let me share with you the eternal kingdom. Let me share with you the eternal life. Let me share with you Jesus. In these first four verses, John is proclaiming to us the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way to inherit and receive eternal life. John is implicitly and explicitly stating that it is through Jesus alone that we can experience life, and it is through Jesus alone that we can experience union and fellowship with the body and union with the Father. In the Gospels, John is one of the few people that was with Jesus just before he ascended into heaven, and just before he ascended, Jesus gave his disciples a very strict charge. He said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And John takes this charge very seriously. As we can see, he opens his letter by saying, hey, this is how it is. I'm proclaiming to you the eternal life. He says it in bright, flashing lights. And this is just the opening. Throughout the rest of the letter, John's hand only gets heavier and heavier as he presses us with truth. John opens his letter by proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that his people had waited for. This Jesus is the eternal life. And it's easy for us to bypass these first four verses, quickly reading them, running by them as if on autopilot, and we ignore the weight of what is actually being said. It's so easy to just do that. And the thing is, if we don't first see Jesus as the eternal life, if we don't see Jesus as the only way to eternal life, then we've missed it. Now, None of the other things that John says matters. If we don't first see Jesus as the eternal life, then nothing else he says matters. Because if Jesus isn't the only way to eternal life, then everything else John says is really just a set of rules that will eventually crush us. If we don't see Jesus as the one who can satisfy, if he's not where we start, then we've missed it. Jesus is the one that all of human history has pointed to. Jesus is the one that we have all waited for. Jesus is our hope, and Jesus is our salvation. And without him, we are lost. Without him, we are living without hope. So in conclusion, John wants desperately for his readers to understand that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. Putting your full hope in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only place to find true joy in this life. It's the only place where we can find fulfillment. It's not what we expected, but it's what we have. Another scripture from 1 John chapter 2, verse 22 to 25. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Back then, I believe that when people were reading this, it would have come as a shock to most that Jesus was the source of eternal life. Because as Paul writes, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." It would have not made sense to them. We talked about how the Jews abandoned Jesus when he was taken and crucified. And so to the Jews, the Messiah wouldn't have experienced a death like that. And it wasn't what they expected. The Romans, they wouldn't have put their hope and their trust and their faith in a man who was killed in such a shameful way. It wasn't what they expected. And the same can still be said for us now. Only it's not the cultural taboo of crucifixion that hangs us up. It's the fact that Jesus calls us to certain things that makes us uncomfortable. Or he has certain rules or laws. We become ashamed of him and we create for ourselves a new God, a better looking Jesus. So how do we dethrone Jesus in our lives? We live our lives giving lip service to Jesus, saying, "Oh yeah, Jesus, you got this. It's all in your hands." Then we walk right back to our distractions. We walk right back to whatever God we've created for ourselves. And that God is usually our own expectation of what Jesus should be, not what he really is. But John is here writing to us. He's saying, "No, please, this is the way. Come on, follow me. I know the way. Stay away from the false idols, the false idea of what you have of eternal life. Please, won't you come? This is the way to fulfillment. This is the way to joy. This is the way to eternal satisfaction. Jesus is the true King. He is the true God, and he is the eternal life." I don't have this next part scripted, so I'll look at you. So I hope I keep it pretty streamlined. I've practiced it about 10 times. But I just kind of want to kind of give a real-life example of how I've dethroned Jesus or not looked to Jesus for my ultimate joy. And for me to adequately describe it, I have to start when I was a kid. And so when I was a kid, I wanted to be an army man. That was my goal. But I think a lot of kids like to think that, and they like to pretend. And so I really was probably just nothing more than a little voice of fantasy. When 9/11 happened, I thought for sure that's what I wanted to do. I was like, that's what I want to do. And I was pretty gung-ho about it for a while. I collected news clippings of the initial invasion of Iraq, and I thought for sure when I become, 18, that's what I'm going to do. When I graduate high school, that's what I'm going to do. And again, I probably forgot about it and went on with my life. And then whenever I would do any kind of physical event in high school, I was a swimmer, and I played water polo in high school, and I kind of related that to being a Navy SEAL. I was, again, forgive me, I was a kid. I thought to myself, I was like, okay, if I can't do this, if I can't swim this in this certain time, if I can't do this then I'm not fit to be a Navy SEAL, and I would do that. And then I graduated high school. Within a year, I began to pursue the military. I tried the Army, Navy, and Marine Corps, and I was denied from all three of them because I have a hereditary eye disorder, which, and I wear these glasses, but they only correct me so much. The majority of my eye issue is uncorrectable. And so that was a pretty big blow to me and to my identity and who I thought I was. And what I did was I took it out on God. I blamed God for this failure. So I twisted God into something that he wasn't. I twisted him and changed him into a monster, blaming him for my problems. And soon, after years of this, Jesus slowly wooed me back. He brought me back to himself, showed me grace and mercy. And you know, I honestly thought that it was all, I mean, okay, it was all in the past, and the anger was gone, and I'd like a knot in a muscle. I thought, you know, the Lord had massaged it out of me. But on March 19th, actually the day that I practiced this sermon for JT, about 7 o'clock at night. Well, about 12 hours earlier, I went to the eye doctor and ophthalmologist, and the reason I was seeing him on March 19th is because March 20th was my birthday, and March 20th I was off my parents' insurance. And so so I figured I'd get all the stuff out of the way. And so I got my eyes checked out, got my eyes looked at, a bunch of scans and stuff done, and I found out, I'd had this procedure done before. They scanned my eyes and looked at my eyes and stuff, and I'd seen the scans of my eyes, so I could see how my eyes were different. My retinas were, I'm not going to go into detail, but there's an issue with my retinas, and so I could see how mine were different than the usual. But I saw the new scan that I got just this past March, and there in my left eye, there was a large, really looked like a, best way I could probably describe it is like a boil, just a portion of my retina that's just bulging with liquid. And I hadn't noticed the degradation in my vision because my vision was already poor, but it's, you know, continued. And so there is a very real chance that I could not go blind, as in I'll see nothing, like my eyes are closed, but a very real chance that I could become legally blind. And that was a reality that I avoided for a long time. And when I came face to face with it again, I remember sitting just later that day, about 12 o'clock, I was sitting in my car between classes. I was going to go get lunch, and I was sitting in my car, and I was holding my steering wheel, and I didn't want to cry. I told myself, I'm not going to do it, but my eyes were tearing up, and the reason I was getting so worked up is because this question was going around and around and around in my head like sharks. And the question was, if you or I go blind, will Christ be enough? Will Jesus be enough if I lose my sight? Will Jesus be enough if you lose that which is important to you? Or if you don't get what you want, will Jesus still be enough? And so what I was doing in that car, I could answer that question with my head. Theologically, yes, Jesus is enough, and I know he's enough. I know he's good. But in my heart, in that moment, I wasn't answering. I didn't want to because I was afraid of what the answer was. And truthfully, in that moment, the answer was no. I wanted assurance of my vision more than I wanted Jesus, truthfully. And so I was holding that up, the promise of vision, I was holding that up above Jesus. I was saying, if I have this, then Jesus is enough. But the reality is, even if I don't have this, Jesus is still enough. And that's the point. And I think that's what John and the other disciples kind of came to, that conclusion. Even if we don't get what we want, even if the kingdom doesn't come the way we expect, Jesus still has a plan and Jesus is still enough. And so I think that we all do this to some extent. We all hold something. We say, if we have this, then Jesus is enough. But if, I think the question we need to ask ourselves is, if we don't have this thing, if we don't get that job, if we don't marry this individual, if we don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, if we don't go to this particular school, you know, whatever it is, I'm talking more so life for people my age, whatever it is for you older folk. If you don't have that thing, is Jesus still enough? One final verse from 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." And then at the very end of the book of 1 John, he writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So, finally, in conclusion, Jake, you're ready. You've been ready. So I just say, abandon the idols that lie to you. Abandon the false ideas that you have about God and turn to the Christ who died a brutal death for you. Because that is where fulfillment is found. It is with him that we can find joy, and it's through him alone that we can have eternal satisfaction. Because these other things aren't going to give you eternal life. Only Jesus, only King Jesus can satisfy you. So with that having been said, let's pray. Father, I thank you for this group of people that I got to speak to this morning. I thank you that most of them are like family, God, and we are all family, Lord, under Christ and through Christ's blood. But God, I thank you so much for them, each and every one of them, Father. God, I pray that you would give them understanding so that they may know you, God. Father, I pray that you would just open their minds and show them the things that they're holding on to, that they're putting above you, that they're saying, this, my idea of Jesus, my idea of God is greater than the reality of God. So God, I ask that you would just free them from that bondage, from that slavery to idols, God. I pray, Lord, that either peacefully or brutally, Lord, that you would work through their lives and just rip away the idols of their hearts. God, that they would find you to be supreme, that they would hold you to be enough. They would look upon you, God, and revere you above all else. Father, I pray all these things in your beautiful name. Amen.